I could have this chapel this morning. Oh, wonderful. God is doing this so wonderful. Hallelujah. All right, my dearly beloved, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, finding out that all is vanity. We're in chapter 5, and we're down to verse 20. And we're looking at some common sense duties in chapter 5. And our fifth common sense duty is found in verses 18 through 20. And it's a conclusion duty here. It says, behold, and basically what this conclusion of these three verses is, enjoy life by living it in gladness of your heart. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. We saw how richness and poverty is really, again, another vanity. Contentment is the answer. And if you're rich and you're able to be content, then you're blessed. That's the gift of God. And if you're poor and you're able to be content, then that is also the gift of God. Rejoice in what you have. That is the gift of God. Verse 20. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. Now I want to read this out of the NAS, because it's a better translation, and it's clearer. For he will not often remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. What the Lord is saying here is that whether you're rich or poor, if you will live in the gladness of your heart, then you're going to find that contentment will cause the days to spin by so quickly. You know that sorrow makes life drag on? Sorrow causes life to drag on. Whereas joy causes it to go quickly and joyfully. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 16, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. If you've got a little, but you've got the fear of the Lord, then you're going to have a wonderful, happy life that's going to go quickly. Let me read also verse 13, that same chapter. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Like that? I like that. You want a continual feast? You know how fast those feast days go? They're over before you know it. They go so fast. But those things that are sorrowful, you know, and the things that are a heaviness to a heart, they just drag on. You know, it's just slopping through the mud, sticky, miry clay. God hasn't called us to that. Let me read some New Testament scriptures. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Therewith to be content. Now, notice what he said earlier in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. So that he learned how to live in each state. How? By rejoicing whatever state he was in. Finding the good of whatever state he was in. And so that he, finding the good in whatever state he was in, he lived in the gladness of his heart. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Don't be always anxious and craving for more. That covetousness takes away the joy of your heart. Takes away the joy of God. There should always be a yearning for God. Yea, as the heart pants after the water brooks, so my heart pants after thee, O God. But That's in a way of faith, seeking after Him in faith, not in despair and unbelief and hopelessness, where the emphasis and the focus is on what you have not. Rather, the emphasis and the focus should be on what you're going to get. Are you looking at a deep pit that's empty and wherein there is no water? You see?
I need God.
Where are you looking? Or are you looking to the heavens from whence comes your help? I need God. See, there's a different way. There's a different attitude in which you can seek after Him. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 and 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. This word contentment, well actually, let me read verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. It comes from the word meaning sufficient or to be enough. The root idea of this word content means to be possessed of unfailing strength. You realize that a person that is always content, you can't put him down. You can't get him down. He's always content. How can you get him down? You can't get a guy that's down that's content. He never loses. A contented man never loses. He can't. Because in whatever state he is in, he has found the good and he's rejoicing in the gladness of his heart in who God is and in what God supplies to him. And what he has, therefore, it is of the hand of God, like I said earlier in Ecclesiastes. This is a gift of God. How can you ever get a man down like that? You can't do anything to get him down. It doesn't matter what lacks there is around him or what riches there are around him. He can live in a hovel in the middle of Manhattan Square and feel fine. He can be living next to the rich Joneses when he's living in a dump and feel fine. If he is content. And I'm not, you know, saying which is better or anything. I'm just saying contentment. Contentment. And if he has got all riches, but there's much more to be gained, but if he is content, he has unfailing strength. Don't lose your contentment. Don't lose your contentment. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, Paul was discontent. He had a thorn in the flesh, and he cried out to the Lord, says three times. There was three specific times in which he pled with God to remove this thing from him. I don't think that means he asked three times in a row within a minute. You know, I think when he says he beseeched the Lord three times, I think that that means that there were three specific times, periods or seasons of prayer, in which he sought God for that particular thing. And God spoke to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you." My grace is, this word sufficient, guess what? Same Greek. My grace is content for you. My grace is of unfailing strength for you. My grace is enough. For you. Godliness with enough is great gain. Godliness with sufficiency is great gain. Contentment. My grace is sufficient. My grace is your contentment. Because in His grace is everything. And in His grace is faith also to believe that He will give to you what you need. Therefore, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added. Don't be like the Gentiles, Jesus said, that seek after these things. They seek after these things. He said, don't seek after these things. Let them be added to you. Seek after God. It's God's desire to add. He wants to add. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added. He likes to add. And when He adds, then it's a blessing, right? But when you have to force the thing, and then you finally get it as an earned reward, it's not a big deal. You get much more joy out of a check that comes into the mail, unexpected as a gift, than you do out of your paycheck that you earned. Let's say they're the same size. You earn $400 for that period of time, and you expect it. And so you get it. But if you get $400 in the mail as a free gift, unexpectedly, over and above everything else, you feel different about that. But you realize that if you seek first the kingdom of God, everything that comes in the mail is like that check. Everything that comes is a blessing. It's an addition. It's an addition. So you can have two people having the exact same life, exact same amount of money, exact same everything. One's in misery and one's in joy. And they both have everything. And the reason why is because the one has chosen to be content and to accept what he has as sufficient. And he's seeking God first, and all these other things are added to him. Glory to God! Yeah. Glory to God! For me to live is Christ. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
For me to live is Christ. Just like that message this morning.
Yeah.
You know? In 3 John verse 2 also, it's God's desire to add, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. He wants you to prosper. By the way, that doesn't mean filthy rich, you know. That prosper. He wants you to prosper. If you see how the word is used throughout the New Testament, it's talking about the blessing of God. The blessing of God, it includes money. It includes all kinds of things. And he wants you to be in health. And that's the Lord's will. That's God's heart. And so he'll take care of you if you put him first. Put him first and be content. All right. This idea of moderation, we'll come to that a little bit later. This idea of contentment is what we see now. And just realize that if God keeps you occupied with the gladness of your heart, then you're going to go through this life and find the best that there is in this vanity. Because there isn't anything in this vanity. It's all vanity. It's nothingness. And so the thing to be in is the gladness of your heart. The gladness of your heart. If you're a single girl, whether you got dates or don't have dates, are you living in the joy of your heart? Whether you have nice clothes or you don't have nice clothes, are you living in the joy of your heart? Whether you have lots of friends or no friends, are you living in the joy of your heart? Whether it seems at times that, you know, things are all going against you, or whether they all are going for you, are you living in the gladness of your heart? Whether all you can see, it seems, is your mistakes and failures, or whether all you see around yourself is successes, are you living in the gladness of your heart? And so you can be just as fatal if you live in the gladness of the circumstance if it's good, than if you live in the sorrow of the circumstances if it's bad. Because circumstances change. And you are teaching yourself to live by circumstances. That is vanity. Vanity. If we have to rely on our circumstances to give us happiness or sadness, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. And those that have their circumstances all going for them, you know, like Hollywood, the most miserable people on the face of the earth. It's not in what you possess. It's not in your circumstance. There's a sister I talked to the other day that is so full of the joy of the Lord. And I was just curious, you know. And so I probed a little bit. She doesn't have a powerful spiritual union. She doesn't have, you know, she's not some gorgeous thing. She's not being pursued by all kinds of people. You know what? She's found Christ. She's living in the joy of Jesus. That's right. Now, Jesus is adding the people that are seeking after him. He is adding. He delights to add. And the joy is definitely on the increase. What God is doing in his people. And the blessings are flowing. But to those that are fighting that joy in powerful spiritual unions, guess why? Guess why? Guess those who are being trained and those who are really attaining, it's those who their contentment is in Christ. So, we learn from the good, we learn from the bad. The point is, draw your gladness from him and the fact that you have sufficient. And faith, of course, is the real foundational root of that everything, it's okay. We have up on our wall at home, Jan and I do, a little placard that says, "It's all right." And it was needle pointed for us by Carrie Lembo after she heard our testimony back from the June Elders Retreat last year. You know, when God just did a miracle in our lives. And the angel told me it was all right. And the angel told Jan it's all right. You know, and we found out later that it's all right. And it was a defeat to that legalism and that striving. It was a defeat to that righteousness of the flesh and of the self. And to be able to sit back and say, it's all right. That's what Paul the Apostle said. He said, "For with my mind I serve the law of God." You know, it's all right. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Get rid of that horrible striving. He said, because you got to relax and realize all is vanity. And he said it one way in chapter 7 by saying, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And he said it another way in chapter 8 by saying, the whole creation has been made subject to vanity. For God hath subjected the same in hope. See, that's that eternity in our heart. In hope that what? That one day we will be released from this corruption. And so while you're in this vanity, don't look for life and fulfillment in these fleeting pleasures. Just get the good out of each thing that comes. Get the good out of each thing that comes. Get used to saying when you go to the closet, instead of, I have nothing to wear, say, I have everything to wear. I have everything to wear. It's just a matter of figuring out which is, you know, right for today. That's all. I have everything to wear. You know, start turning some of those things around in your life. Find the good of everything. Look for the good in everything. It's raining outside, say, praise the Lord, the gardens are going to grow. If it's sunny outside, you know, praise the Lord, you know, I'm going to grow. If it's cloudy, if it's windy, whatever it is, praise the Lord. And I know, for a fact, some of the experiences I remember the most were some of the most unique. Like, I remember hunting one year. You know, the easy ones were sunshiny and beautiful, clear, went out and got my deer like that. I don't remember those years. But I'll never forget the year it snowed 3 feet. And I was out there in my, just some boots with one pair of socks and Levi's, and stomping through all this snow. When I came back, I tell you, you couldn't stop moving. I'll never forget that year. And I got my buck, too. I got 3-pointer that year, right? And, you know, all these, you know, those are the things you remember. Like the time that you practically froze to death. You know, those are the things that do something to you. Those hard times. They do. Jan and I have found some of our deepest periods of growth have been the most difficult times. And so, we are learning that as soon as we start into one of those times, we say, glory to God. Here comes some more fruit. We're digging now, but the digging is going to bring the flowers in the spring. The digging is going to bring fruit in the spring. And so now we're digging, and it hurts, and that's okay. It's a time to hurt, and then you enjoy when you're without hurt. See? And so one thing adds against the other. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. If there's a time for hatred and a time for love, if you can only have joy when you're in the time of love, you're in trouble. When it's time to hate, you've got to draw from that too. You've got to draw from the light from that too. If there's a time to plant, but then a time to pluck up that which is planted, you can't just have joy when it's time to plant. When it's time to plant, you've got to draw from both. You've got to find the gladness of heart in both. In other words, you've got to wean yourself from this world and its circumstances and hope only in God, who gives all things in sufficient measure for us to live. My grace is sufficient. Be content. It's my grace.
These people, Mark, the people in the difficult times, you know, the red in hand with the way that the Lord is speaking and what light is becoming in the days ahead of the discovery. But you just hear this message and understand.
Yes.
This is so critical. I find myself wanting to say to anybody who has here, somehow we still look to a human being established and not a spiritual human, and we look to a time okay. Going through it as if there weren't any crucifixion in the Bible.
Yes, exactly.
And as a disciple, you must get out of it.
Yeah.
God has people through this message.
Right.
No matter what happens.
That is right. Don't go fishing.
There are people
only knew
right now who don't understand what might be facing them in short period of time.
Yeah. And they don't know what God is doing.
Where is the hope? What's the thing we've been talking about? And they're heading right into the very thing we've been talking about.
Yeah, the day of visitation. The day of visitation. There came a day last summer. Our front yard, we have wanted to do something with our front yard ever since we moved in. And like one friend jokingly says, we came in and trimmed our yard with a backhoe. And this thing just came so quickly. We had a fellow that kind of drew it up, drew up the plans, and came in and with a backhoe, you know. I had an outside one quick job I did that was able to afford this thing. And so we moved on it, and I didn't really know what was happening. But I'll tell you, the day after, when I woke up that next day, and you know, everything that was going on and all the pressure, and it was August and school was about to begin, I mean, and I looked out there and I saw my yard. I tell you, I about died.
What have I done? What have I done? There was not a stitch of grass anywhere in sight. And the thing was a total mess. There was dust everywhere. Everything was ripped up, torn up. It was a total, absolute mess. I looked at what I had to do, yet, in order to get that thing done, and I just about died inside. Well, I'm saying, that's what's happening in this move right now. But if any of you have seen our yard lately, who's seen our yard lately? Petey has. Isn't it beautiful? I mean, it is absolutely beautiful. And it wasn't that bad. It was in 2 weeks we had it, you know, a largely like what it is now. Although we've added a lot of the cream since then, but that's exactly what's happening right now. If we could look ahead, and that it almost a despair hit me that morning, because I just thought and I realized what I'm going to have to do before I'm going to, because now it was a total absolute mess. You couldn't even hardly get to our front door, and you couldn't hardly walk around the house either. I mean, it was just a mess. And so, but I caught myself and I kept a vision of what God was going to do. I'm applying it to us, of what was going to happen when I had it done. And I'm telling you, almost every time we drive up to our house, we just sit there and just enjoy. Just look around at that and just receive so much pleasure from that. It's a real source of pleasure to us now that it's basically done. And but at that time, it was almost despair. And see, that's what God is doing in many lives. He's saying, I love you so much that if you can just hold on for a little while, what I'm going to bring, the fruit I'm going to bring in your life, is going to be so deep. It's going to be so rich and so wonderful if you just stay in the boat, you know.
Yeah.
I will bring you through into such glory. I know it's a backhoe. I know it's going to dig deep. But if you'll just hold on to me and keep your vision ahead, what I'm going to bring you through to is going to be such a glory. I'll tell you, that's what my wife and I are finding out. God is digging deep.
Yeah.
And the glory is so great. And if we would not have hung on, if we'd have despaired and given up, we would not be tasting what we're tasting now. And we're in another area. We're heading down a little bit there. Another area that God's dealing with right now. I mean, he's found the big boys that I've had ever since I was a little boy. My wife's had ever since she's a little girl. He's digging at the big boys, you know? Those big areas that were never touchable before. You just couldn't touch them. Now the Holy Ghost, by his grace, is reaching right down into the depths. Boy, if we can keep our eyes off the dust and off the dirt, you can't hardly get to the front door, you know. And keep our eyes ahead. One day it's going to be all neat and clean. You can step out of the car and there's something clean and walk right into a clean house. Your feet are clean and there's no dust blowing around. And there's beautiful flowers and color all around and a fence, cedar, and smell so good. And be content. Learn to be content whatever state you find yourself in. Because God is going to bring you through to glory. Let's move on. We've got to move on. Chapters 6 through 8. This is the search through practical morality. Practical morality. In other words, the chief good is examined from the standpoint of what will grant benefit if morality is observed. Okay, verses 1 and 2, he talks about the greed for money. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires, yet God gives him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. He says this is common. And this word common means great, and it probably, instead of meaning it happens to a lot of people, it probably means that it is of great pressure. In other words, those whom it affects them greatly. Those that come under this thing, they are really pressed. Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. They do. You get all that money and then boom, it's gone. You have to be so careful. So it's evil to greed after money. Because you labor and you get this and God grants it to you and all that you want and yet you do not have the power to eat thereof. You're unable to enjoy it. You're either physically infirm or some other thing that you have all this potential and yet you cannot use it at all. An evil disease that is just a frustration to man. It's a great pressure. So you have to learn to be content. Verses 3 through 6 talks about where there's the vanity of a life wherein there is no blessing. Talks about the vanity of a life wherein there is no blessing. I tell you, I have to think about the people that live under communism. They really got to work at making their heart glad, you know, in some ways. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. It's better to die in a miscarriage. 100 children, of course, is an extreme. Although, Ripley's, believe it or not, says that there's 61 men in South America has 63 children from more than one wife. I think Ripley's, if I remember right, it seems to me I read this once, that the... No, no, it was in the newspaper. That a woman, it's the longest, the most that they... the largest number of children for one wife that is known. She had her 36th or 37th child. Again, in South America. It was her 36th or her 37th child. Child factory. And, but anyway... If you have 100 children, now that's speaking of a great blessing. But if you have no burial, and that's the ultimate of cursings, to have no burial, it completely dishonors the whole life. That means that everything that he's done, though he had 100 children, he have great blessing and inheritance, yet it's nothing. If it all comes to nothing, and his soul is not filled with good, it's better to have an untimely birth. That is a miscarriage. Verse 4, for he comes in with vanity and departs in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he has not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. And so, the one who doesn't have to deal with the problems in life, that aborted fetus, it's better for him than the one who has lived all these years and ended up in a state that's no better. So why fill your life with labor and pain? Now remember, he's just viewing this after the natural eye. Verse 6, yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, yet that he see no good, do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? So though he liveth 1,000 years, he's achieved no better than the other. And then the other one that died or was born as a or came forth as a miscarriage. Did not all go to one place. Because all your labor never satisfies. No matter how much you labor, your appetite is not filled. Your soul is not filled. Now, those that live 1,000 years, twice told, that reminds me of the Jews. They've gone 2,000 years without Christ. It was better that he is better who is born an untimely birth. And that's interesting because Paul the Apostle says, I am one born out of due time. And so Paul was that one aborted. Whereas the Jews are those that have gone for 2,000 years. And it's better for Paul than it is for them. Yes. This next section, continuing on with the same, a life without blessing, if there's the vanity of a life where there's no blessing. Now, and it's better, of course, look at verse 9. This shows the advantage of restraint and yet the vanity of restraint. The advantage of restraint, and yet the vanity of restraint. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's better to be content with what you've got, your presently obtainable good. That's better than to crave for that which is unattainable. So if you're always craving for what you can't get, that is really taking away your contentment. And therefore, it's a vanity. And yet, everybody craves. And so it's vanity. It's not like if you learn to control your craving that now that stops it so that you come to achieve good. You don't, because everybody still craves. It's like the wise. What is he better than the fool? You see, the wise man, he's able to handle riches and honor and keep balanced. But what does he have more than the fool? I'm looking back at verse 8. And then it says, what hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? The poor, he doesn't have any money. And so he commits himself to his humble station of life and he learns to be content too. The fool, he's the dummy, he's never content. He's always looking around for more. And yet the wise, the poor, and the fool all still have that craving. If you were wise, does that stop the craving? No. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not full. The wise, the poor, and the fool, all of them still have the craving. So it's a vanity. There's a observable good by controlling your desire, but... it's still vanity because all have it. There's no chief good in it, in other words. There's no chief good in it. But if you want to live this life to the best, Learn to control it. Verses 10 through 12. It shows that there is nothing but vanity in all of life. It seems that everything is staged. Verse 10. That which has been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spends as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Man's life appears staged. It appears that nothing is planned but vanity. And that which has been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Now what does that mean? The beginning of verse 10. That which has been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Man, Adam here, means red in the face. It speaks of that one who is red in the face, or one who flushes. In other words, a being who is emotional. A being who becomes ashamed. And he has been named already. That is, his character has already been established. And he continues the same. And man never changes. We're just like Adam. We're just like Adam. We haven't changed. It's always the same. And there's no profit, therefore, because all is in vain. There's no progress. We haven't attained to some higher spiritual thing. And we don't leave anything after us. We don't seem to help the next generation. Who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? We're not able to do it. And he's exactly right. Life is staged to be vain. It's a fleeting breath, a puff. And it's vanity. And it comes, and then it goes, and it's gone. And our character is already named. Now, you can't change what you are. You can't change it. Be content. Be content as the person that you are. Be content. A leopard can't change his spots. You might dye his fur, but his kids are all going to have the same spots. He can't change his spots. Accept who you are. Accept who you are. Because it's all vanity. You can work and work and work and strive and strive and strive to try to be something else, and you won't be. Just accept who you are and then be as Christ. That is, walk by faith and contentment, and he will cause you to come to the full realization of what is available in him. Chapter 7. This is a continuation of the search using wisdom to understand the best maxims of living. We're talking about morality, the benefit of morality, and here again are some maxims of living. In chapter 7, the Hebrew word translated good or better is found in this one chapter more than any other chapter in the Old Testament. And so in chapter 7, he is giving us common sense duties of what is good. You know, the better things of life, you know what I mean? These are methods to live your days of vanity to the full. These are ways, maxims of living to help you get the best out of vanity. How are you going to get the most out of vanity? All right. You can get the most out of vanity. There's ways to live this life to the better way. Verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Good name. A good name, a well-sounding name, an honorable name. And the reason why is because there is a definite connection between your name and your character. So he's not just talking about a reputation, but he's talking about a character or a nature. He's not talking about that which is outward. He's talking about that which is inward. A good name. That's dealing with an inner character. It's like quality products that are out on the market. Quality products. And you know that if you buy this cheapo thing, Majiggy, it's going to burn out on you in a short time. But you get you a good Makita or Rockwell or you know something that's got a good name on it. It's a good brand, good quality. Get you that Skill Worm Gear Saw. You get something that you know is going to last. It's been used. It's been tested with time. That is better than ointment. Some quickie thing sold in wigwam for $59 that's supposed to be a worm gear saw or something, and it's going to burn out on you the first day out of the job. See? Just the way it is. I got a super deal on a half-inch saw, or a drill. Guy got it for me. Super, half-inch, you know what I mean? Powerful, right? Half-inch can do anything, right? It's not like the other half-inch drill that somebody else had that cost him a whole bundle. Anyway. Now, it says also the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Why? Because it's longer lasting. It's longer lasting. It's not subject to the whims of vanity. It's not subject to the cursings and the pain of life. Guess what? Same way with you and I. To the believer, the day of his death is better than the day of his birth. Like Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'd much rather do that. Philippians 1:23. Proverbs 22 and verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. So those things are only external, temporary. But that good character you're going to carry with you, that you're going to have all the time. Verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. It's better to live soberly with your eyes in the head, like the wise man. Remember the wise man? His eyes are in the head. In other words, he's really watching what he's doing, whereas a fool, he walks in darkness. It's better to live soberly than to forget the stark realities of life through mental stupefaction. In Luke 21:34, a parallel passage, it says, let not your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and rioting. And that one word, I believe it's surfeiting, it speaks about the intoxication of any overindulgence. It could be from overeating, over drinking, over anything. The intoxication, nausea, it is the word almost kind of means, that comes from overindulgence. Just keep from that, because your heart will be overcharged. That means your heart will be made so stupefied that it will not feel the realities of life. It's like a guy that sits in front of that stupid boob tube all the time. Wastes away his life on that garbage, you know? That is an affront to an intelligent mind. Most of the stuff that's on there. Verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. That's right. Sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow is dealing with the reality of life. That man is basically in trouble, living under vanity. That's why chastening is so good, because we're basically that our character tends toward evil, our soulical nature. In other words, great rewards come from a sober, disciplined lifestyle. And one that is dealing with the stark realities of life. It also deals with the blessing of one who tastes of his own labors and he's able to deal with hard situations and overcome them. That man's going to end up sitting with people of intelligence and stature. In other words, he's going to be one of those disciplined ones that sit with rulers because he's learned to deal with the realities of life. Whereas through laughter, it's easy to get caught away in something that's just surface and light and is not dealing with the inner depths. Now, this does not detract from the fact that you're also supposed to live in the joy and the gladness of your heart all the day. You're supposed to do that because you're supposed to draw the benefit out of everything that you do. But draw benefit out of sorrow. And let it work for you. Ashley?
I think you pretty much just answered my question.
Okay.
I wondered what the tie over with that was you were talking about in gladness of heart and then the sorrow was better than laughter. I think you just pretty much answered.
Right. Yes, because through sorrow that you're going to draw good out of life. And so there again you deal with the gladness that you can enjoy in this life, the things that you can draw from this life. I use this portion of scripture often at funerals. And I had a very difficult funeral to do a while back. And I use this scripture. But you know what? I drew a lot from that experience. I'll never forget it. And it ended up being a joy and a gladness of my heart. And going away from that funeral, and I had my wife in a spiritual union in the front pew there with another dear saint friend of mine, close friend. All there supporting me, and the spiritual experience of the situation, and the benefit, the blessing, and the things that are accrued from it, and everything, ended up being a positive thing. And see, and yet it was a very difficult, very hard, you know. You can draw good out of everything in life. You can draw good out of everything in life. You may have to say, I don't ever want to live that year again. At PTSF, there was this dear sister that lost one of the parents this last year. I said that. This year, and one of the most important, you know, greatest years of my life in learning, and yet I'd never want to live it over. You know, and that's true. To sorrow of the heart, she was made better. God did deep things inside that'll serve as a keel in her life throughout the rest of her life. You know, you don't have the Lord and these things happen. Sometimes they scar you and you never recover. And people carry scars with them for the rest of their lives and they never recover. But if we will commit these things to God, it will serve as a strength and a keel in our life to take us on into the harbor. Okay, continuing, verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The heart of the wise, he's maturely facing the inevitable. He understands and realizes that all is vanity. And he's doing the best with what he's got, therefore. The fools, they're rejecting life. And therefore, they are going to end up in a lot of pain, a lot of surprises. A lot of surprises. They're going to be hurtful things. They're not going to be prepared. Verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Why again? What are all these common sense duties for? What are they all dealing with? They're dealing with a real view of life. The rebuke of the wise is giving you a real view of life. But the laughter of fools, the song of fools, what's that? That's a facade. It removes reality. It does. That's why you give strong drink to him that is perishing. You want to remove the reality in Proverbs 31, 6 and 7. But if you're going to live this life and you're not going to perish, then you need correction. If we're going to grow, we need correction. If we're going to go right. Verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. What's the crackling of thorns under the pot? I'll tell you what they do. The thorns give a quick, hot flame. Just like newspaper. But it's over in a moment. It'll go woof, you know, and just roar and crack. And boy, it sounds like you got a roaring bonfire. And then puff, it's out. It's gone. And that's what the laughter of a fool is like. It promises great benefits. Boy, I'm going to cook this meal up for you in a hurry. But it doesn't. It's just a mockery. It stands as a mockery to the real need because you end up, everything is unedible. Inedible. It's still in the pot just as raw as can be. So that's why you want to heed the wise man, because the fool will not produce results. And yet all is vanity. This also is vanity. Why is it vanity? Because whether you're wise or a fool, you still have the weaknesses of this life, the troubles of this life. You're still going to experience the same things. The wise man goes through heartaches just like the fool does. You know? He's got the hard things to face in life too. They've all got to deal with vanity. And so it doesn't bring a chief good. It just makes this life better. It just is good. It's good for this life. Verse 7. Surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. You want to be destroyed? Then think about the oppressions that are around about you. You see, the wise man, he loves justice. And when he sees injustices, it boils his blood. When he sees the injustice and he hears of the injustices of communism, it boils his blood. You know. But all that's going to do is just wear you out. It's just going to wear you out. It's going to hurt your heart. And so you want to be careful that you don't allow yourself to just get boiled over at injustices. Remember, don't be overmuch concerned with injustices. I said that earlier in the Ecclesiastes. So also a bribe. A bribe will destroy you. It'll destroy justice. And so basically out of this verse, the conclusion is seek justice at all costs. Because life is so short, at least live it in justice. And that's another observable good. Verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. True patience and diligence always crowns the one who wears them. This is an observable good in life. Patience and diligence. If you want character and ability in life, then be patient and be diligent. The patient will grow, and patience will have a perfect work. And patience, one of the best places to learn patience is, guess what? In the sad, difficult times of life. That's the best time to learn patience, because you don't like it. You want to get out of it. But you're in it. You're stuck. Patience gives experience. Experience gives hope. Hope makes not ashamed. Romans 5 and verse 3. So add those things. Verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Here's another observable good. Anger tears you down. A man that is angry tears himself apart, takes away contentment. If you let it rest in your soul. Now there's a time to be angry, but don't allow anger to remain within you. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. James 1:19. Verse 10. See not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Regret. Regret. Regret is a killer. Regret is a killer. Regret is chaining you to the past. Brethren, bury the past. Your eyes should be looking ahead of you when you walk. Remember when Don, the sermon this weekend, he said some people walk this way and started walking backwards. You'll end up in the ditch. You got to look ahead. You can't look in the past. Regret kills initiative. People that are living in regret, they never start anything new. They never reach out. They never branch out. Somebody loses a mate, and if they just live in regret, they'll never start living another life. But somebody that loses a spouse, even in their old age, they should start another life. And many have done it. They've started another life. There's too much life to live to lay around regretting. Be content with what you've got. Do the best with what you've got. Forget the past. And don't live around. Don't lay around like some of them say, well, in the good old days. That's a horrible thing to do. Forget the good old days. We're living today. We don't want to hear about the good old days. We don't want to hear when you can buy a hamburger for 5 cents. Yeah, but they don't tell us that you had to work all day long for a penny, you know.
Right.
Or for 5 cents. Or whatever. For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. So just forget it. Just forget it. Now I have to admit, you know, sometimes I get around these places, antique shops and other places, and they got all these old photos. Some of them are kind of cute. But when I've been around it very much, I get a feeling. I get a certain bleh. I want to go out and look at a tree. I want to go out and see the sun. I want to see something living now today. Now. You know, that's alive now. It's got life in it. You know what I mean? Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. In connection with wealth, wisdom is good. Wisdom plus wealth is good. The Hebrew could mean, though, wisdom is better than an inheritance. It could mean that. But you put them together, and there's a great profit to them that see the sun. That is, those that are in this life. So you want to be, if you're going to have wisdom, if you're going to have an inheritance, you're going to have money. Be wise. And if you're not that wise, get around people that are wise and get good counsel. Proverbs 14:24. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. So it's a crown to the wise man. Verse 12. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. If you have money and you have wisdom, that's a blessing. But if you have knowledge and you have wisdom, that's life. Money is a defense. It really is. It's a covering. It's a shadow. It cares for you. Money will take care for you in a certain way. But wisdom will also take care of you in a much fuller way.
So wisdom and money together is a good defense. But even better than that is wisdom and knowledge. Because knowledge will help you deal with all of life, whereas money is limited in what it can deal with. So knowledge and wisdom are always chief above everything else that wisdom can be connected with. Knowledge and wisdom. Therefore, seek knowledge. And with all thy getting, get wisdom. Okay.